mystery song written by. You guys have probably heard this before, but just in case, I want to set out a bit of a roadmap for our series once again. Hopefully it's quick and easy and relatively painless. As we've established so far in our series, we've looked at the fact that the Beatitudes take commonly held cultural assumptions and they turn them upside down on their heads, acting as guidelines for developing an upside-down kingdom, a culture and a people with Christ at the very center. They point us to right relationship with God, and they help us to develop a greater kingdom experience both personally and for us as a people here at in Mount Albert. In these eight statements, Jesus is describing for us the attitudes that permit us to develop a community where joy is experienced regardless of circumstances. And my prayer is that God continues to shape us into that sort of a community as we creatively embody these eight Beatitudes in our life together as a people here in Mount Albert. Last week, we also learned that within the Beatitudes themselves, there's a transition point that comes across. The first three Beatitudes, they speak of an emptying of some quality or another, while the fifth, sixth, and seventh Beatitudes talk about a filling, in fact, an overflowing of other qualities. The fourth and eighth Beatitudes serve as transitional verses. They present to us a movement from emptiness to overflowing, and then they talk about what the outcome of becoming one who overflows actually is. So what all that means for us today is that we're going to take our first run at a Beatitude that presents to us an overflowing quality. Today we're going to explore the fifth Beatitude found in Matthew 5, verse 7, which very simply reads this way: "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now, the repetition of a word in that Beatitude should probably make fairly clear to us what our topic for this morning is. So let's get right into it. Who wants to tell me how they understand the concept of mercy? What is mercy, and how do you understand this concept? Go for it. What's mercy? It's giving somebody something they don't deserve, okay? Not giving somebody something they do deserve. Okay, excellent. Those are two really great points when you put them together. Others, mercy. How do you understand it? Undeserved grace, okay? Form of grace. Other ideas, other thoughts? Those are, compassion. Okay, so I'm hearing a lot of words come together, and what I want you to know is that it does involve a lot of different aspects of some of the things you're bringing up. If you look it up in the dictionary, the definition comes away with something, you'll come away with something like this: mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or to harm. Now, I want to take a moment, I want to rest in that definition for a little bit. First question I have is this: what kind of a person is the object of mercy in that definition? Who's the object of mercy? A guilty person. The object of mercy is one who it is within one's power to punish or to harm. And what I want you to know is within a biblical understanding of mercy, there's an imbalance of power in showing mercy. It flows from a position of authority or from moral rightness, and it flows downhill. In other words, mercy is something shown by one in a position of moral uprightness to someone in lieu of the punishment or the harm that they might deserve. So at the very core, the center of mercy, lies some level of animosity or opposition. Mercy is present only when punishment or harm are possible outcomes. This is important for us to grasp. And what's the something that is shown to this person in a position of receiving mercy? What's shown to them? According to that, compassion or forgiveness? One thing we're going to encounter as we look at this concept of mercy together this morning is that there's this tremendous interplay between ideas of forgiveness, compassion, and mercy. Forgiveness involves the dismissal of guilt and a reestablishment of relationship with the now forgiven party. It's a loving action that is extended towards somebody who is morally guilty. Quite generally, compassion is loving action extended to those who suffer or are vulnerable. Compassion and forgiveness entail the presence of a relational bond. Neither can be shown very well from a distance, right? Ever been forgiven from a distance? How does that feel? kind of like something's missing, right? How about compassion from afar? It's not really compassion, is it? Disingenuous. Absolutely, it can very much feel that way. And so we need to realize that from a biblical perspective, mercy is something that happens face-to-face, person-on-person, in relationship. Mercy, then, is showing loving action to those who are teetering on the edge of receiving punishment. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness extended to another in exchange for the deserved punishment or consequential harm. Now, I think as we talk about all of that, much of our struggle with the practice of mercy comes from a tension between a desire to show compassion and a rightful desire to see sin punished, to see those who are guilty receive a just consequence. I think there's a balance and a struggle in this. We want to show compassion, but we also have this incredible desire that sin is punished, that just punishment occurs. We may not be able to do away with that tension this morning. However, I hope to offer us some guidance in navigating the tension between those two ideas. And to do this, I think it's best that we return to the foundational source of mercy. We look to God. And the God whom scriptures describe as merciful and forgiving, as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You see, in God, we see a perfect balance of mercy, forgiveness and compassion in the face of rebellion and justice, punishment for guilt. All throughout the Old Testament, we learn of God dealing with people leniently. Psalm 103 tells us that he does not treat the Israelites as their sin deserve or repay them according to their iniquities. Yes, sin was addressed. Punishment was received. Yet what we need to realize is even in the old pages of the Old Testament, God's mercy was regularly on display. And though God seems to have this balance licked, he's got it figured out, we often struggle greatly to find balance here, I think both in practice and in theory. I would suggest to you this morning that this difficult conceptual balance causes the concept of mercy to become fuzzy, or somewhat out of focus in our world, and I think even within the church. The result is that our understanding of mercy gets watered down significantly. It gets softened. It loses its edge, if you will. So much so that our practice of mercy often is equated with the practice of niceness. Now, I'm going to test you for a moment. Your grade 5 comprehension of French. What's thank you in French? Nope, that means, see who plays, please. Close. What is thank you? Merci. Now, what does that sound like? Where does that word come from? It comes from the Latin word for mercy. And I think generally, in our Canadian context in particular, we in many ways tend to think of mercy as the polite niceties we extend to others. Acts like holding open a door for an elderly person at the grocery store, or the loving embrace of a mother to her child. We think these are acts of mercy because we think mercy has to do with being nice. We quite often view our embodiment of mercy through outreach to the poor and the marginalized in our world. In fact, even within the church, what are mercy ministries within the church? Reach out. Outreach to the poor, to the hurting, perhaps even to those in bondage, like Jen was presenting a ministry this morning. That might be seen as a ministry of mercy because it's an extension of niceness, of caring to others. Now, these are God-honoring acts, no doubt about it. But they are only the leading edge of mercy that we could actually begin to embody as Christ's people. Mercy is beyond niceness, and it blooms in places where animosity and opposition fester. Let me say that again. Mercy is beyond niceness, and it blooms in places where things like opposition and animosity fester. Mercy is shown in the choice to embrace a child in lieu of sending them to their room following an outburst of disobedience. Mercy is shown by opening the cell door to the offender who recently broke into your home. These are acts of biblical mercy. And if it's kindness at all, it's a baffling an astounding kindness that is shown. Now, we touched on this a little bit earlier in our series, but it's important for us to understand that Jesus often taught not in intellectualized principles to impact the head, but he taught in parables designed to impact the heart. Parables have a way of cutting through the fuzziness in our thinking and laying bare the principles that Jesus actually desires us to grasp. And so in speaking about mercy, Jesus told the following parable in Matthew chapter 18. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can. It's Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. It's going to show up on the screen behind me as well. Within this passage, we encounter the themes of forgiveness, compassion, and mercy in stark detail. But we're also going to see a warning that we ought to heed in regards to our extension of mercy to others. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, we read these words. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The words of Jesus to us this morning. Our passage, it opens up with Peter attempting to show off how progressive he was in his understanding of the kingdom. And he floats a sevenfold mercy idea past Jesus. See, Peter thinks he's solved this mercy-justice paradox, and he assumed that a person in a position of moral rightness, one who was sinned against, ought to express a limited mercy to one who had sinned against them. In Peter's mind, a sevenfold mercy, or forgiveness seven times, likely outdistanced the mercy shown by the religious leaders of this day. And he was probably correct in that understanding. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders were quick to condemn sin in others' lives, yes, pointing them to the forgiveness available within the sacrificial system, but that's where their interaction around this ended. There was little focus on restoration, little focus on support or compassion through the always messy process of forgiveness. In fact, within ancient Judaism, sins were divided into two types. There was a sin that could occur against God, and there were sins that occur against another person. Forgiveness for a sin against another person had to occur face-to-face within that system. It had to occur in conversation. And it was actually rightfully the place of the offended party to actually deny forgiveness to the other person. And that became the Pharisees' sweet spot. Denying forgiveness and refusing to show mercy, leaving people languishing in their sin. This became their sweet spot. This is where they operated. In fact, in the face of a request for forgiveness, their approach sounded a lot like this. I'm right, you're wrong, and you'll likely never do enough to deserve my forgiveness. That's what it sounded like. That's what it looked like. In their system, the offender ought to take the initiative in this process of forgiveness, while the one who was offended sat on their moral high horse, awaiting the pleading and begging of the one who was the offender. But we learn that Jesus arrives on the scene, and he has an entirely different approach. Not only did he freely forgive those who showed repentant hearts, he actually sought out sinners and offered them forgiveness. In fact, I think a lot of the time the problem the Pharisees had with Jesus was not that he was saying sin could be forgiven. but that he was going out and interacting with sinners and helping them to understand their need for forgiveness. See, he was breaking the order, right? According to the Pharisees, the offended one sat on the moral high horse and waited. In Jesus' system, the offended went out and reached out to those who were in need of forgiveness. In an ultimate sense, this is also what God did in sending Jesus in the first place. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not offering a mercy that was limited to seven times, but a mercy that was expansive in nature. In fact, in our passage, mirroring his own demonstrated mercy, Jesus urges a 77, or according to your translation, it could be a 70 times 7 attitude towards forgiveness. The numbers Jesus uses are figurative. It's not that if we went to forgive 78 times that it would be violating this. They're figurative in nature. They communicate a nearly limitless tendency towards forgiveness that is expected within his kingdom. The people of God ought to be a people among whom forgiveness and mercy is lavishly overflowing. Remember, the Beatitudes take a transition point and they present to us qualities that ought to overflow. And so one of the qualities that ought to overflow from a person within Christ's kingdom is a lavish overflowing of mercy, a forgiveness, a boundless forgiveness. The parable Jesus tells us helps us to grasp why God's people ought to be this way. You see, our embodiment of mercy is related to the fact that we have been shown immense mercy through Jesus Christ. In an ultimate sense, our sin ought to result in our death and our eternal separation from God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That is the consequence of our sin. There's no need for a trial or a case briefing. We are all undeniably guilty in regards to our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. But desiring to show unthinkable mercy to humankind, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to us to seek out sinners and to offer forgiveness to the lost. Yet showing this sort of incredible mercy required a balance of justice from God. You see, our sin couldn't just go unpunished. In an amazing turn of events, God elected to mete out our punishment, fully and completely deserved by us, upon Jesus Christ on the cross, one who was fully and entirely innocent of any wrongdoing. In Christ's death, God's justice was satisfied, even as he freely poured out mercy upon all people. The only caveat was that with repentant hearts, we accept the forgiveness that is freely offered to us. There's no groveling, no begging, no anxiously awaiting whether forgiveness will be granted or not. When it comes to our approach to Jesus, forgiveness is available. It's extended. We can accept it or we can reject it. The point of the parable then, I think, becomes painfully obvious. We've been forgiven an incredibly sizable debt by our heavenly master. Now, Jesus in the parable assigned value to the debts. I like to look at these because they kind of they bring some shape to what's going on here. The numbers in the parable, when we read them, they kind of fail to land with most of us. Generally, we don't do our trade in silver and gold coins any longer, so the numbers don't mean a whole lot. So let me talk to you about what Jesus is saying here. Comparing the two debts mentioned in the parable, the debt forgiven by the master is about 600,000 times greater than the debt called in by the unmerciful servant. 600,000 times greater. Whereas the debt called in by the unmerciful servant is about a day's wages, the debt he had incurred amounted to about 200,000 years worth of wages. So a day's worth of wages on one hand, 200,000 years worth of wages on the other hand. The point? Well, the debts are incomparable. One is unthinkably, unimaginably large, and the other is insignificantly small. And in fact, it's nearly humorous that the unmerciful servant fails to forgive such a puny debt after seeing his enormous debt forgiven. But the outcome, the master's change of heart, is anything but funny. I think the application for us is quite simple. because we've been mercifully forgiven such a huge debt by God, we ought to mercifully forgive the comparably insignificant debts of others. The counterpoint within that text is a touch more sobering. I think we ought to consider it, though. If we receive God's mercy, yet refuse to show a corresponding mercy to others, then God just might retract the mercy he's shown to us. This seems to be in line with some of the other teachings found in the Sermon on the Mount. We say it in the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? Forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Matthew 6:15, also Jesus closes his teaching on how to pray with saying this: if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is incredibly sobering stuff for us to understand. And this may make God's forgiveness sound conditional or works-based, so I want to clarify how I think this is working, because it's neither of those two things. Our beatitude for the day suggests that those who are merciful will be shown mercy, but it's equally the case that those shown mercy will be merciful. You see, the mercy that is lavished upon us by God is transformative in nature. It changes us. When we receive God's mercy, it generates a transformation in us, allowing us to be merciful ourselves. At the same time, it's also very likely that those already showing mercy to others will be more open to receiving mercy of God. And so what I want you to realize this morning is that receiving mercy and extending mercy in Christ's kingdom are inextricably intertwined. You can't say, I've received mercy, yet I'm not merciful. And you can't say, I've extended mercy, but not received mercy. These two ideas are one and the same, because the mercy that God desires to pour into our life transforms us, enabling us to extend mercy to others. And so, having gone through all that, I think there's two key questions that we ought to ask ourselves. The first is this: am I merciful? Mercy-full. Have I accepted the lavish mercy of God poured out to me through Jesus Christ's death, knowing that my sins are fully forgiven and that by his Spirit, God now relates to me free of any animosity? Have I accepted that? And I mean really accepted it. Because sometimes I think we say, yes, I've accepted that, but we still think animosity exists between us and God, that he's just waiting for us to trip up so he can zap us. That's not what mercy is. That's not what the mercy that God has shown to us is. His mercy is so full that it now puts us in right relationship with him. He's not waiting for us to trip up so that he can get us. He wants to relate to us one-on-one, face-to-face, free of any animosity. Do I grasp just how incredible it is that God would model such an amazing mercy, forgiving my sin, shouldering my punishment through Jesus Christ? Now, the truth is, this can be experienced in real time by simply acknowledging our sin, turning away from our rebelliousness, and opening ourselves to receiving the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, which is freely given to us. My prayer for each and every one of us in this room is that we might grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the merciful love of Christ, and know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God according in terms of mercy. So that's the first question. Am I merciful? Have I been filled by God's transforming mercy? Secondly, I believe this beatitude ought to cause us to ask another question, and it's, am I merciful? Do I extend to others mercy in the same amount that I've received it? In fact, we ought to ask whether mercy freely overflows out of our lives, trickling down to whom all we interact with. Again, it's wonderful to note the presence of some mercy in our lives, but the nature of the Beatitudes forces us to consider whether mercy overflows from, pours out of, oozes from us. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't hold others accountable for their actions. We do. But it does speak about our first impulse. And our first impulse ought to be the extension of mercy to those with whom animosity or opposition has developed. if we are wronged, our primary reaction ought to be to question, how can I freely lavish mercy upon this person who has wronged me? Any of you say, that's my first impulse? Because I'm not there yet. That's not always my first impulse. I think I'm better than I used to be, because my first impulse was to hit back. In fact, the first experience of my conversion involved an incident like this. I used to play hockey in university, and I remember I fell on my knees before Christ while writing a paper at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I had a 6:30 hockey game. And my way of playing hockey was very retaliatory. So if somebody did something to me, I found a way to do it back to them harder and undetected by the referees. And I remember going out on the ice and began playing the game, and a guy caught me with an elbow and laid me out flat on the ice. I got up and skated to the bench and sat back down. And my line mates came off the ice, and they were like, "What is wrong with you?" And there was a whole lot of other language that was involved in that question. Well, they said, "What is wrong with you?" And I said, "I don't know what you mean." And they said, "You did nothing." And I said, I had no answer for it. Why? Because God's transformative mercy had already begun transforming something in me that I wasn't even aware of. This is what God wants to do for every single one of us. He wants to lavish us with his mercy that transforms that part of us that wants to retaliate. He wants to transform that through his mercy. He's able to do that. And so the question stands, am I merciful? Again, I know I need to grow in this area myself, and so I've been trying to foster the development of this attitude as we've worked through this series. And I want to share with you something that I found to be actually really helpful. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 2 to 23 says this. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." What I've done is I've begun surrounding myself with that scripture. It's the home screen on my iPhone if you look at it. It means I look at it a lot and I see it a lot. By recognizing that God's mercies are never ending. By recognizing that they are truly new every morning. It challenges me as a follower of Jesus to show mercy without end. It challenges me to find new ways to embody mercy each and every day and extend it to others. Now, I do not do this of my own strength, because I'd fail, and I do fail. But by relying on the steadfast love of God, I can be successful in this end. Now, I'm not where I need to be just yet, but as God has promised, he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion, and I'm resting all my trust in that, because I can't do it on my own. The question I have for you this morning is, do any of you desire to grow in mercy along with me? Because I'm growing here. Any of you desire to grow with me? Well, if you do, my prayer is that we would together grow in our embodiment of mercy, and that we would become a people through whom Christ's mercy overflows not only to each other, but to the world around us. That's my prayer. That's my hope. It's what I am convinced that resting and learning through these Beatitudes, I'm convinced that doing that will allow us to become that sort of a people. Let's just pray, and let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you how it is so alive and so active, so real. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this Beatitude, this challenge to be merciful, that Jesus, by your mercy, you would transform those areas, those attitudes in our life that need transformation. I pray, Jesus, that if we're not experiencing that, that we would open ourselves up this morning to receiving your mercy, perhaps anew. Again, your mercies are new every morning. Would you help us to experience that mercy anew today? Would you change those areas, those dark corners of our lives that have not yet become subject to your reign and your rule. Would you change them by your mercy this morning? I thank you, Jesus, that you willingly will walk into those places. And that, Father God, you desire to lavish your mercy upon us, that you are seeking us. I pray, Jesus, that you would open us to that this morning. I pray that you would allow us to open ourselves and our lives to you, and that we would receive your mercy in a new way this morning. Father, would you allow us not only to be merciful, filled with your mercy, but would you allow us to be merciful to those around us? And in doing so, Jesus, might we see this community transformed for your glory and your glory alone. This I pray in your Son's name. Amen.